And now we come to the preaching of God's Word. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 4 this morning. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I'm going to just say chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins, it says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." In many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. That word emptiness there is havel, the word for vanity that we often see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now this passage is about worship. It talks about how we should go to the house of God, how we should draw near to God, how we should act in his presence, and how to fulfill our promises to God, how we should go about fulfilling our vows. And the whole thing concludes with that contrast in chapter 7, in verse 7, rather fear God. The fear of God ought to characterize our worship. You know, there should be a sense of God as we gather corporately to worship him. And without this fear, our very worship can be vanity. Our praises can be no more meaningful than a meandering daydream. We can come to worship and stumble through the motions, daydream our way through the singing and the preaching. It's very easy to do. You know, we can check off the church attendance list, but be checked out the entire time. And Solomon warns here that this kind of half-hearted worship is not only vain, empty, worthless, it's also dangerous. It's dangerous because God takes his worship very, very seriously because he takes himself seriously. And to think lightly of God's worship is to think lightly of God himself. And to carelessly and thoughtlessly go through the motions of worship is to carelessly and thoughtlessly deal with your own soul. According to verse 1 of our text, the fool comes to sacrifice without even realizing that he or she is doing evil. There's a kind of worship, according to verse 6, that makes God angry, that brings his judgment, that he takes no delight in, and that is evil in his sight. And the primary mark of this dangerous worship is that it lacks the fear of God in verse 7. It lacks the fear of God. And we're going to have today, this morning, five marks of dangerous worship. And the first one, we're going to take verse 7 first of all. We're going to take this up front because this characterizes all of them. And in verse 7, we see that there's a lack of fear. And that characterizes, that marks dangerous worship. And we're going to spend a good deal of time here talking about what the fear of God is. The fear of God is a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the second time we've seen the fear of God in the book, but we haven't spent much time talking about it yet. The fear of God is one of those phrases that we can just kind of know, right? We've heard that, we use it, we throw it around from time to time, but we can often use it and not really be sure what it even means or what it is. And if we don't know what the fear of God is, how can we have it? According to Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. According to Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And according to Psalm 112 and verse 1, it says there, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And so wisdom and knowledge and immense blessing are tied to the fear of the Lord or the fear of Yahweh. And so we do well to understand what it is. Now turn with me just to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion, in chapter 12 and verse 13. Here's where the whole book should be leading to us. The preacher says, Kohelet says in verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard, when we've listened to this whole book, the conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so when we get to the end of this book, when all has been heard, we should fear God and keep his commandments. Everything we learn in this book should lead us and convince us to fear and obey God. Now, if we go back to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we've already seen, I want to show you this other place where the fear of God has already come up. We've seen in the beginning of chapter 3 that God is sovereignly working out all things, all the details of his sovereign plan in such a way that men should fear him. And so chapter 3 and verse 14 says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And so God is working in time that men would come to fear him. This book is teaching us about the fear of God. Our worship in chapter 5 should be marked by the fear of God. But again, what does it mean to fear God? Is it a terror of God? Is it the kind of fear that paralyzes or puts butterflies in our stomach? Should we come to worship on Sunday morning in dread or terror? Hebrews 10 and verse 27 talks about it, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the judgment of God, a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Is that the fear of the Lord? I believe, and we'll see that as we go through, that the fear of God includes some element of actual fear. But as believers in Christ who've been delivered from God's wrath and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, abject terror doesn't seem like the proper response. It seems a little bit out of place. And often because of this, the fear of God is kind of softened to mean something like reverence, awe, or something similar to that. To see that, I want you to go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And we can see there that the fear of Yahweh is parallel with standing in awe of him. And so fear and awe definitely belong together. In Isaiah 8:13, we see both dread and awe together with the fear of the Lord. And so Isaiah 8:13 says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. A stronger word for fear there. And so awe and fear go together. Another aspect of the fear of the Lord, as we think about what is the fear of the Lord, is that the fear of the Lord always involves a turning away from evil. And we already saw that in Ecclesiastes 12:13, that the conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments. The first place in the Bible where we see the fear of the Lord or the fear of God is in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11, where Abraham was afraid of Abimelech because he says, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And so Abraham, realizing there's no fear of God in this place, thinks that the people are going to do wicked things to him. They're going to kill him to take his beautiful wife. And so without the fear of God, Abraham reasoned, the people of the land are going to kill me. Without the fear of God, evil will prevail. And so we see in Scripture that part of what it means to fear God is to turn away from evil. For example, Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. And so God hates evil, and the fear of him causes us to hate evil as well. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, "By the fear of the Lord one keeps from evil." And so the fear of God not only involves turning from evil, but also positively it involves keeping God's commandments. Psalm 128 and verse 1 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Those who fear the Lord are called those who walk in his ways. To fear God is to walk in his ways. I want you to turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy, where so often Moses tells the people about the fear of God or the fear of Yahweh. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, first of all, but I'm going to show you a number of verses through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:29, God cries out with a longing compassion for his people, and he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." And so we can see from this that fear and obedience go hand in hand. The fear of the Lord causes one to keep the commandments, and that is going to lead to blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." And notice the progression here. There's teaching. And that teaching is in order that something that there might be a doing, that you might do them, teach these commandments. God taught Moses the commandments. Moses is teaching the people that they might do them. And this teaching and doing is to result in fear, so that you might fear the Lord your God. And the purpose of the fear is further obedience. And it's fear, we could say, in order to keep all his statutes and his commandments. And so the fear of the Lord is going to cause the people to walk in God's commandments. And the result of that further obedience is blessing. And so we have teaching leading to obedience, resulting in fear, which leads to further obedience, which leads to God's blessing. And so if we stop here to summarize, what is the fear of the Lord? What have we seen so far? First of all, there's some element of fear. The word to fear just simply is the Hebrew word for fear. There's some element of fear in the fear of God. And the fear of God, of the fear of the Lord, is also tied to standing in awe of him. To fear is to reverence God. And this reverential fear involves turning away from sin on the one hand and keeping God's commandments on the other. And as I studied this week the fear of the God, one of the things that really stood out to me is that the fear of the Lord is something that must be taught. We learn to fear the Lord, or we learn how to fear the Lord. There's some teaching involved. There's something that we must know in order to fear the Lord. We already saw that in Deuteronomy 6:1, but God commanded Moses to teach Israel that they might fear. In Deuteronomy 31, and you could turn there in your Bible. Moses commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 31 to gather at the place that the Lord would choose, and his law was to be read in their hearing. And so in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12, it says, "Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." And so we see here the learning and the hearing that's involved in the fear of God. Now, what's interesting, as a little bit of a side note, is that God's word is sufficient such that even future generations who never saw God's miracles or works in Egypt or in the wilderness, the word of God was sufficient so that they would be able to hear and learn to fear God. And when we see that the fear of God here is something that must be taught, it shows that this fear involves our understanding. It goes beyond a mere feeling. The fear of God isn't just a mere feeling of fear. The true fear of God comes from a true knowledge of God. Knowing God and fearing God, if they're not the same thing, they're very closely related. Now, there's an interesting account in 2 Kings chapter 17, and you can turn there if you want. It shows that the fear of God goes beyond just mere emotion. And what's happening in 2 Kings 17 is that the king of Assyria has captured Samaria, and he's brought Israel into exile, and he brought pagans from Assyria and Babylon, and he settled them in Israel. And so in 2 Kings 17 and verse 6, we see in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And so the king of Assyria takes a bunch of Israelites exile to their own country. In verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And so the king now brings pagans from Babylon and Assyria, and he settles them in Samaria and the surrounding cities. Now look at verse 25, if you're there in your Bible, 2 Kings 17:25. At the beginning of their living there, that is these pagans living in Israel now, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the customs of the God of the land." And then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And so we see here people who feared the Lord. They feared the Lord in that they were afraid of lions, right? They were afraid of the Lord because the lions were eating them, and yet they had to yet be taught the true fear of the Lord because that emotional fear of the lions wasn't sufficient. And so they had to be taught to fear the Lord. And so the priest was sent to teach them how to fear God properly. Now, we might wonder at this point, what did that priest teach them? Well, obviously, he taught them the law and the word of God. But I want to show you something interesting, a really specific content of what that kind of teaching would be. And just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 58. Deuteronomy 28, 58. This is a bit of almost a threat for lack of obedience. And it says there, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses." And so they're to fear this honored and awesome name. Now note again the connection between observing the words of the law and the fear of God. To fear is to obey. To observe all the words of the law requires the fear of the Lord. And so to fear is to obey. But notice too that the content of this fear is the honored and awesome name Yahweh your God. God's name is who God is. God has named himself. He has revealed who he is through the various names that he's given himself to describe himself by. And so God's name is synonymous with his attributes. If we took all the attributes of God and put them together, that would be who God is. That would be God's name. Or another way to say that would be that is God's glory. And that is what Israel was to fear, the honored and awesome name of God. The name Yahweh in particular refers to God as the faithful, self-existent God who keeps his promises. In Exodus 3 and verse 14, God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, and he said, I am who I am, the self-existent one. The fear of Yahweh then is knowledge of God, knowledge of what God is like, knowledge of who he is. And I should say that God is awesome in the true sense, in the proper sense of that term. And I thought it might be fitting just to describe some of the attributes of God so we can remind ourselves of who this great and awesome God is and get maybe some sense of his majesty and his splendor. How do we come to fear God? You begin with a sense of who he is according to his word. And so God is self-existent. He comes from himself. He needs nothing. He depends on no one. And he is eternal. He has no beginning or end. He is always is forever. He is omnipresent. He has no size or spatial dimensions, but he's always present at every point in the universe with his entire being. He's omniscient, that is, he's all-knowing. God knows everything actual and potential, fully knowing both himself and all things that exist. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. God is all-wise, all wisdom belongs to God. He is all-powerful, almighty. He is compassionate and merciful. He is gracious, slow to anger, patient, long-suffering. God is faithful. God is true. He is abounding in loving kindness, and at the same time, he is righteous and holy and just. He describes himself as one who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And when we take all of these things together, we see that God is weighty, honored, majestic, and worthy of praise. And because God is who he is, we should fear. We dare not trifle with such a God. And yet, because he promises forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our fear is not dread that causes us to run away from God, but it's a love, a high regard for God that causes us to love him and worship him. And love really is a fitting word here, because if we love God or if we love Jesus Christ, what will we do according to Scripture? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That sounds familiar. We keep his commandments. Both the fear of God and the love of God result in obedience. Both love and fear result in serving God, living for him, worshiping him. And a couple of key texts in Deuteronomy bear this out. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. And notice all the parallel things: to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to keep his commandments. All of these go together. Look at Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4. It says there, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Follow the Lord, fear the Lord, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And so the fear of God is a knowledge of God that transforms our lives. The fear of God causes us to love Him and to live our lives as worship to Him. And if you said, that definition sounds very much like the definition of the gospel, we could almost put the gospel in there. The gospel is a knowledge of God that transforms our lives to love Him and to live our lives for Him as an act of worship. The gospel, rightly received, opens our eyes to know God and how we can be right with Him through Jesus Christ. And that knowledge of God's majesty causes us to live for God, to turn away from sin and to worship Him. And so we can see this connection between the gospel and the fear of God in Revelation chapter 14. Go to Revelation 14 for a moment. Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. An angel preaching the gospel from heaven. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Fear God and give Him glory. That is the eternal gospel that this angel preaches. And that fear of God would cause the people to repent of their sin and to follow God through Jesus Christ. And so to fear or glorify God or worship God, these are all very closely synonymous things. To fear God is really an Old Testament way of describing the gospel. And as we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 then, true or false worship basically comes down to this one thing. Do you fear the Lord? Do you know Him in such a way that you have a high regard for Him that it causes you to turn from evil and to live your lives as an act of worship to Him? If we fear the Lord, we will worship Him according to what He has revealed in His Word. If we fear Him, we will make it our aim to please Him in all we do, including how we approach Him in worship. In fact, our whole lives become worship. And that's the preacher's concern in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says to answer all this false worship, all this dangerous worship, the answer is fear God. Rather, fear God. The alternative to false worship is the fear of God. And so the first mark of dangerous worship is that it lacks fear. The second mark of dangerous worship that we see is that it is not careful. It's not careful. Dangerous worship, according to Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, dangerous worship is not careful. Now, have you ever thought to yourself, I'm going to church this morning, I better be careful. I'm going to go in God's presence, I better be careful, I better watch out. Now, there's at least one brother who has felt that way because he fell in the ice and hurt himself really bad. But there's a sense in which we should be careful as we come to God's house to worship Him. We should be careful as we draw near to the holy God who upholds the universe by the word of His power. God pursues His glory in all that He does. He's working to show His majesty, to demonstrate His name. And He says that He is a jealous God, and He does not take it kindly when we trifle with Him and who He is. It angers Him when we esteem Him lightly, especially if we do it under the pretense of worship. And so Solomon says in verse 1 of chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. It's literally guard your feet. And the idea seems to be carefully avoid sin. The idea is that the worshiper should prepare himself to come into God's presence. A very similar phrase is in Proverbs 4:23. We probably know it very well. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And that same verb is used there. Guard your heart with all diligence. Guard your steps as you come to worship. Similar wording. We're to guard our feet as we go to the house of God. The house of God is a reference to the temple. The sense is that we're to watch, to be careful that we do not sin in the worship of God. That we do not sin in the worship of God. Again, chapter 5 and verse 1 at the end there, for they do not know that they are doing evil. There's some people without a preparation here, without this proper preparation and thoughtfulness, we can turn the worship of God into evil without even knowing it. We can come into God's presence to worship and commit evil in God's sight and be totally oblivious to the fact that we're doing that. And lest we think that this is only an Old Testament worship in the temple kind of thing, I think we do well to remember 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. Many of the Corinthians were weak and sick, and some of them even died because the Lord disciplined them because of the way that they sinfully went about the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember that from our study of 1 Corinthians. They were weak and sick, and some of them even died. Remember, too, Ananias and Sapphira, who died in Acts 6 in what seems to have been some kind of an offering to the Lord. Not in our text, but likely Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 6 made some kind of vow, some kind of promise to the Lord to give the entire amount that they sold their field for to the Lord, but they kept back part of it, which they were free to do of their own, but they must have made some kind of promise or made some kind of air as though they were giving everything. And they died. The Lord struck them down in discipline. And after that, the rest of the people, it says, were afraid to even come near. But the Lord was constantly adding people to the church. And so the second mark of dangerous worship is that it's not careful. The third mark of dangerous worship is it's unsubmissive. Unsubmissiveness, we could say. Unsubmissiveness. Look at verse 1 again, the second part of it. And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Dangerous worship doesn't listen. A mark of true worship and fear of God is a humble spirit that listens to God. And the opposite of listening here is offering the sacrifice of fools. You know, the fool comes to do his religious duty without regard to his heart. The fool lives as if there were no God, and he brings that same attitude to his worship. And in this context, the fool is going about his religious duties without any sense of his sin or without any sense of God. No awareness of the presence of God. He has no clue that he's doing evil. In fact, if we could ask such a fool, and if he would be honest with us, he would quite likely tell us that he thinks he pleases God quite well. It reminds me of John Bunyan before he was converted, before he was saved, when he reformed his life and started going to church and even became the bell ringer at the church that he went to. He says of himself at that time, though unconverted, that he thought he pleased God as well as any man in England. You know, he was very committed and would go early to ring that bell. And just with those minor reforms, going to church, he thought he pleased God as well as anyone in England. And that is the same as the fool in the context here. He thinks he's doing quite well, but he doesn't even know that he's doing evil. And I want to make sure I emphasize this enough this morning, that it is evil in God's eyes to come to his worship, make a showing of offering him honor and yet refusing to submit your life or to give up your foolishness. Because God hates hypocrisy. Hypocritical worship is dangerous. And so what's the solution? Draw near for the purpose of listening. Draw near for the purpose of listening. Now listening implies some sort of verbal communication. And the priests in the temple were called to teach God's word to his people. And so listening to God through the preaching and teaching of his word is the high point of our worship. We draw near not to listen to the preacher, but to listen to God as he works through the preacher. God works through the preaching of his word to speak to us and to transform our lives. And we must submit to him through his words. We come to hear him. We submit to him. We don't tell God what to do. God tells us what to do through the preaching of his word. And listening here means to hear and obey. The Hebrew word is often translated obey, and rightly so. It means to hear and obey, to listen and obey. And so draw near to hear God's word and obey it. Hearing only does no good. It does no good to come and listen to a sermon or a message, to listen to God's word and not do anything about it. Listen to God and put it into practice. That's what Solomon commends here. And to do otherwise is to offer the sacrifice of fools. And so the third mark of dangerous worship is unsubmissiveness, a refusal to listen and obey God's word. The fourth mark of dangerous worship is hastiness. Hastiness. Verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Hastiness in word and thought is a mark of worship devoid of the fear of God. To be hasty or impulsive is to act quickly without thinking, without filtering out what ought not to be said or done. There should be a filter on us as we come to the Lord's presence in worship. And here comes the fool into the presence of God in the temple. He's come to offer his sacrifice. He has no awareness of God. He has no awareness of his foolishness. He comes not to listen to the preaching, but he comes and he himself has a lot to say. He has a lot of thoughts. He's not listening to God, but he has a lot to say. He has a lot of thoughts. And his words, and literally his heart, is hasty. He hasn't filtered his words such that he realizes that he's in the presence of God. He hasn't filtered his thoughts to realize that he stands in the presence of this holy and awesome name, the Lord your God. And our fool has many words, many thoughts, but he's missed the greatest thought of all, which is God himself. And like a dream comes when you're busy. You know, in the midst of much busyness, dreams will sometimes come with many tasks. And so in the same way, the fool's folly shows itself through his many words. And that's the idea there of verse 3, that just like a dream comes when one is busy with many tasks, so the fool's folly is evidenced by his many words. And Solomon comes back to dreams again in verse 7, where he says, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness." The word emptiness there again is chevel. It's actually hevelim. It's plural. There's multiple vanities and emptinesses in many words. Many dreams and many words are vanities. And dreams, you know, when you think about your dreams, they have that element of unreality. They're never real. They seem real at the time, and you wake up and start thinking about it a little bit, and all of a sudden you realize that makes no sense at all. That's how dreams have that element of unreality. And in the same way, fools in the worship of God are out of touch with reality. Their words are empty and their thoughts are wandering. And in the context of verse 2, it seems to be here in prayer that their words and their thoughts are vanity, in the context of their prayers. But it's also helpful here to tie this in with the previous context in chapter 4. And so I want to do that here. I think this will be helpful. In chapter 3, this whole section here, this is the second section of the book, starts in chapter 3 and continues to chapter 5 and verse 20. And in this section of the book, as we began chapter 3, we learned about God's sovereign plan working itself out according to his will. Everything has an appointed time. God's the one who's appointed it. God is in sovereign control of time and history. And in 3:16 to 14, then, we saw that that Solomon brings up some of the vanity that he sees under the sun, some of these things that might have tended to make us wonder if God really was in control. And the things that we saw there were things like unrighteousness, oppression, the sinfulness of men, the fact of death, rivalry at work, isolation as people are alone, and the fleeting nature of popularity. Those were some of the things we saw in 3:16 to 4:16. And all of those things are in the world because of the sinfulness of men. Now, the wise person is going to see these things and realize that he or she needs to look beyond these vanities to God, because there's no satisfaction in this world apart from God. The fool, on the other hand, sees these things, and instead of listening to God, instead of coming to listen, he or she comes with some hasty words and thoughts, and they're going to tell God how he should work out his eternal plan. Can you see that? That's what these people are doing here. The fool sees unrighteousness and oppression and sinfulness of man and death and rivalry, and they're going to come to God's worship service with some hasty words and some hasty thoughts and tell God how he should do the universe. And so instead of guarding their steps and coming to listen, the fool sees the difficulties in the world, and instead of coming to listen, they come to lecture. And that is a big difference. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some hard things in the world that we have to face in our lives. We don't deny that. We don't pretend that everything is good in and of itself, but we also recognize that God is God and that we are not. God is working out his beautiful plan through the sinful actions of men, and ultimately, one day when Christ returns, justice will be realized, righteousness will prevail, but until then, God has allowed sin and death so that he can save an innumerable amount of sinners. And God is in heaven, and we are on earth. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. The idea is that God is exalted, that he is great. It's not that God is far away in heaven. The idea is that God is above us, that he is exalted, that he is greater than us. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't be a fool. Don't come and try to tell God how he or should do, what he should do or what he shouldn't do. Now, already in my short life as a believer, I've seen time and time again that God's plan is better. So many times when difficult circumstances and things have come into my life, I've seen that in the end, God's way was much better than what I would have wanted. And the thing that we need to resolve then, because I'm sure you've seen it too if you've been in Christ for any amount of time, what we need to resolve then is to believe that God's way is better when that next trial comes. And say, thank you, God, for bringing this difficulty into my life. I will listen to you. I will obey you. I will submit to you. You are in heaven. I am on earth. Therefore, I'll let my words be few, and I will fear you, and I will worship you. But dangerous worship is hasty in word and thought and would presume to tell God what to do or thinks that it knows better than God. Now, the fifth mark then of dangerous worship is insincerity. Insincerity. Insincerity in worship is seen when the worshiper delays or fails to fulfill their vows before God. And so in verse 4, Solomon says, When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In the Old Testament, the vow was a free will offering. And it could have been anything. You could have vowed anything to the Lord, but often, and probably most often, it would include an offering, a sacrifice at the temple. And such an offering would be eaten with the priests in the temple. And so it was the kind of an offering that you could celebrate and eat with your friends and your family and the priests as well. And vows then were basically promises to God. In Genesis 28 and verse 20, Jacob made a vow. He said, God, if you will care for me, then you will be my God, and I will give a tenth of all that I get, and I will make a little pillar of your worship in Bethel. In Numbers 21 and verse 2, Israel made a vow that if God would deliver the Canaanites into their hands, they would utterly destroy the cities. In 1 Samuel 1:11, Hannah made a vow that if God would give her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life. And so vows were often made as promises for answered prayer. If you do this for me, God, I will do this, or I will offer that to you. And when these kinds of vows were made, God expected them to be fulfilled. Often we see that these kinds of prayer vows were given in times of trial. And so in Psalm 66 and verse 10, the psalmists say, you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden on our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. And so there's this trial going on, and now they've been brought out into the place of abundance. And how do they respond? They say in the next verse, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay my vows. Obviously, in the trial, the psalmist had made vows to God. I will pay my vows which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. The psalmists were in a difficult position, and when God brought them out of it, they go straight to the house of God to pay their vows. Deuteronomy 23 gives the law on vows. Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. And so vows were to be paid without delay. Vows were voluntary. It was okay not to vow, but when a vow was made, it was sin not to pay it. God would require it. God would judge those who didn't fulfill their vows. Now, we don't really make vows today, at least not in the Old Testament sacrificial sense. Jesus said our yes should be yes and our no should be no, and anything else is evil or is of evil. James similarly says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And yet, regardless of these verses, there's not an outright prohibition on vows. Even Paul seems to have taken two vows in the book of Acts, Acts 18:18, and again in Acts 21:23, Paul makes vows. It's right for us on certain occasions to take vows or oaths if a government agent asks us to or something like that. But generally, our word should be our bond. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. And anything less than integrity is sin. And so we should look again at the fool. He vowed something to God. He made a vow. Probably in his hasty, dreamy words, he vowed something. Sometimes he doesn't even remember what he vowed. Or if he does remember, he's lackadaisical about paying it, and he delays. Or on other occasions, he made a vow, and the messenger comes to accept payment. And you say, who is the messenger? The messenger probably, most likely, was a messenger sent by the priest. The priest would know of a vow and send somebody to receive payment of that vow. And so here the fool, the messenger comes, and the fool says that his vow before God was a mistake. It was a mistake. That's in verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. That word there means an inadvertent sin or an unintentional sin. God says he takes no delight in fools who disdain his worship. And Solomon asks, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And so this is serious stuff. But again, We don't typically make vows, or, you know, maybe we do. The closest thing that I could think of is, for many of us anyways, would be our marriage vows. Marriage vows are vows made to our spouse in the presence of God. And if I did your wedding, you vowed, I looked it up this week, you vowed to love God, no, to love and cherish your spouse, according to God's word, as long as you both shall live. And you made that pledge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So marriage vows are very, very serious vows to our spouse made in the presence of God. We should pay what we vow. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on these verses, asks, are we not bound by direct, sacred, and constraining obligation to consecrate to the Lord all that we are, all that we have, all that we can do, independent of an extra bond? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Our whole lives, all of who we are, belongs to God. And as Christians, we have promised ourselves to God. We have, in a sense, vowed ourselves the rest of our lives to live for God. Our entire lives are to be devoted to Him. Every act should be an act of worship to Jesus Christ. And so in our worship, in our entire lives, we should fear our God and regard His name. We should guard our steps from sin. We should give our ears to listen and obey, to submit to God's word. We should restrain our tongues and rein in our hearts. And we should aim to sincerely fulfill our promises for the glory of God. And on the other hand, we should beware of dangerous worship that lacks fear, that's not careful, that's unsubmissive, that's hasty in God's presence, and that's insincere in paying what we owe to God. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't feel like you are in danger of dangerous worship. I don't think that you are lacking the fear of God, but this is something that we need to be reminded of, that God takes His worship seriously, and we're here to worship our Lord. We're going to sing in a moment, Holy, 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 of the holiness and the greatness of our God. But let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time that we could meditate on Your great and awesome name. And we pray that Your worship at Grace Life Church would be pleasing to You, that we would be pleasing to You, Lord, that we would fear You and shun evil and bring You great glory. We pray that You'd be glorified as we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.